Heavenly Father, we do realize that there are all kinds of obstacles to our path and enemies that we face along the way to becoming fully like Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be at work through the means of grace that you have given to us, one being the preached word, to indeed do that very thing, to lead us not into temptation and to deliver us from the tyranny of the devil, from the evil one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 25 as we continue in our study of this book. Psalm 25, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, for out of all his troubles. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Well, a long time ago, a galaxy far, far away, not really, my family, when I was a kid, would take these long drives every summer to this little lake up in the north. Many of you have heard me tell about this story. But I wanted to talk briefly about one particular summer. It was the first summer that I had learned how to drive. And was 16. And this brings in the importance way back in the day when you didn't rely on maps that were in your GPS and apps. You relied on those maps, you know, those big, giant maps. And if you were traveling during those days, you could write to a state's tourist department before you left, and they would send you a map of their state for free. And these maps were great because they were, you know, they're giant, and you can see the whole state, and you can plot out. And if you get those ahead of time, which you would try to do, and you would pull it out, put it on your kitchen table, you get a highlighter, and you would highlight your route. I mean, the challenge of those maps, of course, is they're so big, they fill up your front seat. You can't really use them like they are when you're driving. So you had to be very creative, take that map and fold it all different kinds of ways so that the part that you were traveling at a time would be on the outside of the fold. Because it folded up into the size of a brochure so that you could store it in your glove box. Our kids have no idea what I'm even talking about with these maps. But you remember that, right? And, of course, way back in that galaxy far, far away when I was 16, we didn't have the interstate system quite as developed as we have it today. So when we would make that journey, it was often on state highways and sometimes occasionally even some side roads. So there was lots of turns. And it wasn't a straightforward shot, and you didn't have all these interstate signs telling you exactly where to go all the time. So you really did need those maps to find your way around. Now, for my parents, they didn't really need those maps because they'd made that drive for so many years in a row. They were memorized. But as a 16-year-old, And even though I'd made that drive 16 years, you don't really pay attention when you're a kid. You think you know your way around, but you know what happens when you first start driving? Even when you're driving in your own neighborhood, you realize, I have a lot of holes in my directions. And I need my map. So at 16, I was very excited. My dad was willing to let me take a turn at the wheel. And he had such confidence in the fact that I had looked over and pored over this map that he stayed behind so he could work for another week before he came up with us. So our family was going. My mother was doing the primary driving, relying on me to give her a bit of relief when she would get tired. So it was quite an adventure. As we started out, it was about 1,000 miles. For us to get there without the interstate system as it was a 2 days of long driving. So we would find a place to stay overnight, usually somewhere in the middle of Illinois, and then we'd make our way the rest of the way in day two. And we were so tired of being in the car by the time we got there. It was everything we could do to just pour out of the car and find a place to sit and relax. But this particular trip, she had driven all of day one. I still hadn't taken a turn yet. Day two came. She'd driven about half the way that remained, and she was exhausted. And she pulled over and gave me opportunity to take my first drive behind the wheel on this great trip. She was so tired that she took a nap. And my sister, who was in the car too, she always slept in the car. The minute the car was on, she has that rare skill. You know, some people have it. They can just sleep anytime they get in the car. So I was left alone, awake, in the car, which is fine with me. But at 16, that could be a little bit of a dangerous thing. I thought I knew the way. I knew that as I went, across one state line after another, I crossed from Illinois into Indiana, and then I crossed from Indiana into Michigan. And I knew as we were headed east, around the southern tip of Lake Michigan, that I would soon have to turn north because the road was going to fork. And to continue straight would take me to Detroit. To go north would take me where I wanted to go. So I knew when you're going east and you need to go north, that's a left turn, right? It's to your left. It's to your left anyway. So I know this fork is coming. I'm not exactly sure when it's coming, but I know the highway number. So I see the sign, see this time to turn, so I take my left turn. Everything's going fine. And I don't really know my way around. I start seeing signs in towns that I didn't remember seeing before, but then I'm 16, I probably just wasn't paying attention. But after about 2 hours of driving, I knew that we should be close. And I didn't see anything familiar at all. And at 16, you want to prove yourself. And as a guy, you don't ever want to ask for directions because you don't want to admit that you're wrong. That's just right. We don't want to do that. So I just continued to go, hoping that I would see some familiar landmark. But nothing. And eventually you get to a point where you just have to concede. I've done something wrong. I wake my mother up. She pulls out the map, sees the first sign that has a town name on it and looks it up. Discovers we've gone about a little over two hours in the wrong direction. And that doesn't make for a happy car ride. When you've already traveled 2 days and you're exhausted and you find you've just added 4 hours to the trip. But she's there in the car. She's able to, with the map, get me back on the right road. We eventually make it there, and of course, all is forgiven now, some 40 years later. But it takes a while, to give that kind of thing. But it gives the importance, that we need maps in life, and we need, even perhaps more than maps in life, we need friends who can help us stick to the map in life, and help us when we get off track of the map in life. And this psalm, while this may not be the first thing that jumps out at you, it really does help us see that God has us on a particular path. And that's important because we are meant to arrive at a particular destination. And if we're going to ever arrive at this destination, not only do we need the map that tells us how to get there, but we need a friend who can make sure we stay on the path and help us get back on when we get off. And that's what I want to walk through with this particular psalm as we think about it. Because as you look at this psalm, he talks a lot about paths. So there's this implied sense that we have a destination. We have a place that we're trying to get to. It doesn't come out directly and say it in those particular words, But all through the Bible, we have lots of teaching. We have lots of commandments. And you think, why do we have such teaching commandments? Well, it's telling us a path that we are to walk, implying that there is a destination. So what does that destination look like? Well, the destination, we have hints of it here at the very end of this psalm when he talks about that you will redeem Israel. There's the implication that if you're going to redeem something, that something needs to be restored. Redeem is not a word we use in everyday language. One of the ways that we translate the word redeem is to ransom, is to give a ransom. Now, ransom is a little bit more of a familiar word, although it's limited context in our daily usage. So when we hear the term ransom, perhaps we think of, oh, well, someone's been kidnapped, and they're being held for ransom. And that's actually a pretty good description. There's this idea that if your kid has been kidnapped, that means that the relationship you have, it still exists, but your connection has been severed. Something is wrong that needs to be restored, and the kidnapper is the reason for it. And the only way to get it back, to have it restored to its rightful connection and status, is to pay the ransom. Now, I know in today's common thought is that we don't pay kidnappers because we don't trust kidnappers to honor their word. But there was once a day when ransom was a very common thing, and the only way that you could get your person back was to pay that ransom. That was kind of the medieval era. For those in the days of chivalry and the days of knighthood, when knights would go to battle, and of course they'd bring all of their serfs with them, and the serfs, they had to fight to the death. They didn't really have any chance. There was no value in their lives, unfortunately. But a knight whose family had a lot of wealth, the enemy would look, they wouldn't kill those people. They'd always take them as hostages and demand that their family pay the ransom to get them back. So there was almost this chivalrous code that if there was an enemy knight, you didn't kill him, you always took him captive, and you always gave him back to the family as they paid the ransom. And of course, it might go back and forth. That's the way medieval battles go, especially in the days of when England and France were so much in war. So this idea of a ransom is paying back, buying back, restoring back that which was lost. So this whole idea that Israel has to be redeemed, it's an interesting thing because as the psalmist writes, he says it's a psalm of David. During the time of David, the kingdom has been established. The promises of Abraham have, at least in part, seem to be fulfilled. The people have been brought into the land that had been promised to Abraham. They've been delivered out of their slavery in Egypt. They have a king who reigns under the authority of God, and yet, still, the psalmist is saying, we need to be redeemed. We need some measure of restoration. In other words, we have not yet arrived at the ultimate destination which God has in mind. There is this destination. Now, the prophets talk all throughout the Scriptures about this destination, and they talk about it when God will come and redeem His people. It will be a land that's restored in such a way that the lion can lay down with the lamb, when you will beat your swords into plowshares. In other words, it'll be a time of peace and prosperity. Everyone will have his own vine, so to speak. As we turn to the New Testament and we look to the Apostle John's revelation, he describes it as a new heavens and a new earth, a place where a great city in which God Himself will come down and dwell in the midst of the people, in such a fashion, a closeness, that His brightness will exceed that of the sun. There will be no need for a sun, because the Lord Himself will be there. And from His throne will flow a river of life. And along the banks of that river will grow a tree of life, whose leaves will bring healing to the nations. It's a place He describes where there will be no more pain and suffering anymore, where every tear of every eye will be wiped away personally by the Lord. There's this destination, in other words. It is a destination that we are meant to arrive to. Now, when we hear it like that, we think of perhaps a time in the future. But I want you to think of it as a place. Because just like me and my trip as a 16-year-old, I had to go from one place to another. There was traveling involved. Yet to get to your destination, you're just not automatically there. You need to arrive. And therefore, the psalm is talking about a path. Not only do we have a destination, but we have a path. We find the word path in a couple of places, in verse 4 and in verse 10. And then the concept is there also when he talks about walking in the truth, walking along the way. So you have the way and the truth and these paths. So there is a particular way in which we are meant to go. Now that's important. And I think it challenges a lot of us in today's Christianity because we tend to think of, we hear the term salvation is by grace, and we put a period at the end. And we think it's somehow by, it's just automatic, it's by osmosis, that once you're saved, that's all there is to it. There's nothing you have to do. And there is a sense in which there's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor, certainly. But that doesn't mean there's nothing that you are supposed to be doing. Not at all. If you have a destination in mind, and you're given a map, and a friend who will sit with you on the map, but you don't actually go anywhere, you will never arrive. You know, we're like Star Trek Christians. Just beam me up. I don't want to have to actually get there and travel anywhere. So the path is saying you are invited to walk this particular path, this particular way. It's not void. And just like traveling on my journey up to the lake, you know, when you take a wrong path, you find yourself at a different destination. At a different destination. And what is that? And the way that you walk, the way that you live, of course, that's the path that you take. The path is described in the Bible as all the commandments and the teachings and the doctrines of Christ. Why is he filling the scriptures with the ways that we are supposed to live? He's describing the path that you are to walk that will eventually allow you to reach your destination. It's why Jesus, even in the New Testament, when someone comes to him with an illness and he heals them and he turns to them and he says something pretty fascinating. He says, your faith has made you well. I mean, we know it was Jesus that healed the person, but it was through their exercise of faith that the healing came. And without that exercise of faith, the healing won't come. And the same thing is true. Without the exercise of your faith, of walking along the path, you will never arrive at the destination. You will never arrive at the destination. So the way that you walk is actually revealing the nature of your faith. The way that you walk is how you know what kind of faith you have. It's how you know what your faith has been placed in. Think about the map GPS. Today we get around not by the maps that you unfold and take up the front seat of your car, but we pull up our GPS app, our favorite GPS app. And there was a time, I'm not sure how long ago, it was 6 or 7 years ago, that if you plugged in the address to this particular property with one app, you would arrive here. I think it was the Google app. If you did Google Maps, you would arrive here. But if you opened the Apple map, it would take you 2 miles down the street to Living Word Lutheran Church, which used to be here. And so I guess somehow they had moved the address for a time. We've gotten that fixed, thankfully. But if I invited you to come here and you trusted in the Apple map, well, you wouldn't never get here. And I would know what your faith was in by the destination in which you arrived, because it was the way that you took. You see, the way that you go in life, the way that you live in life, is revealing the thing in which you are trusting. And the thing in which you are trusting is going to put you at a particular destination. A particular destination. Now, what's interesting about this psalm is a little bit different than some of the other psalms we've been looking at. You know, we've been looking at psalms that are filled with a lot of dramatic, emotional outbursts. That are driven by particular difficult situations or circumstances that the author finds himself in. And so he's pouring out his heart about what he feels and what he's struggling with. So it's just this honest display, expression up to God of how the state of his soul. It's what we call the series, the Songs of the Soul. But there are psalms like this which aren't quite as passionate. They still have the passion in them, but they're much more thought out. They're not just this outburst completely. There's a little bit of this in this psalm, but not quite as much. Instead, we find a much more meditative, a much more thought-out psalm, and this is one of those. In fact, this psalm is set in a poetry that's in a Hebrew acrostic. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, I think it may be missing one or two, start each line as it takes you through this psalm. So the psalmist is being very careful about this meditation, about the way in which we are to live. And so we need to understand something about this path. And one commentator describes it like this. I thought this was really helpful because this has a lot of overlap with Psalm 1. I mean, Psalm 1 is that kind of psalm. Psalm 1 talks about, you know, do not walk, blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the contrast to that is instead he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. So he's describing, this is how all the psalms are introduced. He's describing as there are two paths that you can walk. One is according to the counsel of the wicked, and the destination that you will arrive if you do that is like a leaf that falls to the ground and blows away in the wind like chaff. It will be burned up in the judgment. That's the destination when you walk the wrong path. It will take you to a place that's not a good place. On the other hand, for the one who meditates on the law, again, he's studying the way to walk, the way to travel, the way to live. Well, he will arrive in a place, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. He will always bear fruit in season. So it's a different destination. There's two paths. The path that you walk will lead you to different destinations. And this is that kind of psalm. And one commentator, P.C. Craigie, who taught at the University of Calgary in Alberta, he describes it like this. He says, the prayer of Psalm 25 complements the wisdom of Psalm 1. The latter, in the more didactic tradition of wisdom, established the two ways, that of the righteous and that of the wicked. But taken alone, the dispassionate wisdom of Psalm 1 could be misleading. It might be taken to imply that the essence of life was simply choosing the right road. Once the choice had been made, all would be well. But in Psalm 25, the prayer is that of a person who has made the choice, presented in Psalm 1, and is walking the road of the righteous, but the dispassionate wisdom has been transformed to passionate petition, for the right road is not an easy one on which to walk. It is lined with enemies who would like nothing better than to put the walker to shame. And the traveler on the road is also plagued with internal doubts as he calls to mind previous wanderings from the path and former sins. The essence of the road is the righteous is this. It is a road too difficult to walk without the companionship and friendship of God. And that kind of brings us to that last aspect. You have the destination, and you have the path, and now we have the friend that's with us to make sure we stay on the path. So this is kind of like, you know, my mother, who I needed to get me back on the path once I had strayed. And it is so critical, as he says, because there are enemies along the way. That's what this psalm is pointing out. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Because they do want to thwart you from staying on the path. They do not want you to arrive at this destination. So they supplant themselves in the way. Now that comes across in all kinds of ways. It comes across in the temptations that we face. We perhaps see things as we're going along the way that look really interesting, that look fascinating, that look very inviting. And so we veer off the path. There was one summer we were making that trip to Michigan, and we were heading, we had visited a college in Tennessee, so we were taking a different route. We're going through Kentucky. As we're going along the way, we see this sign on the side of the road that says Abraham's birthplace. We said, that sounds fascinating. I'd really like to see that. And so we took the exit where it said to take, and we started following the signs, and we realized Abraham's birthplace is not close to the interstate. As we're driving and turning and turning and turning, and it probably takes us about a half hour, 45 minutes, to get to this gate by the side of a little state highway. And the gate's closed because the park's closed, folks. So we drove that 45 minutes out of the way for nothing. So we see things like that along our way, too. Things that look very inviting, look very neat, look very promising. And so we get off the road. We get off the road. Temptations, they come. But they're taking us away from the ultimate destination that we want to reach. I would much rather spend, you know, time at the lake than a visit at Abraham's birthplace, which is just a little, by the way, mud hut. You could see it from the gate. There wasn't much there. But that's the form that temptation will take. It looks very promising, but in the end it doesn't really deliver. It always leaves you empty. And eventually you find that I've gone off of the path. And there's only really one way back on the path, and that's to turn around and go back the other way. There's actually a word for that in the Bible, two words for that. One is confession. I have to actually admit, oh, I'm going the wrong way. Very hard for a guy to do, right, when he's driving. But the second thing is you have to turn around. That's the biblical word, repentance. The way back is to turn around and go back the way I came. It's to go a different way. So confession and repentance are key things as we veered off the path. And this is nothing better than what your enemy would like you to do. Now he does that temptations take many forms. There's a lot of pressure being put on people right now with regard to, you know, groupthink. To think a different way, to replace the worldview that you have carefully crafted from the Bible and replace it with one that's very different. And to live according to this new worldview that the world is suggesting is the right one. That's a big pressure that I think a lot of people are facing today. It's a temptation to get off a path, to walk a different way. But it's not the only enemy that's out there. The other enemy that he mentions is your own sin. Your own sin is something that whispers in your ear, you're alone, or you should be alone because you're a sinner. You're by yourself in the car, you've made a mistake, now you can't be accepted back. And this is why we need someone we say, he's a friend, because a friend is someone who brings you back. A friend is someone who will help nudge you and encourage you that you're going the wrong way and it is okay to turn around and come back. And we see the pleadings of the psalmist here appealing to the goodness of God, the goodness and uprightness and the steadfast love of the Lord. Now this is why he's calling him the friendship of the Lord, is for those who fear him. Because his friendship is felt through his compassion, through his steadfast love. That's the Hebrew word chesed, which implies a sense of mercy. And the reason that we know that our friend will not abandon us, because that friend has linked himself to us. Look at the way the psalmist continues to appeal. He says, for your name's sake, for your name is at stake for me to not arrive at my destination. In other words, it's not an appeal to me. It's an appeal to the Lord who has chosen to knit himself to me by becoming my friend. That's the idea. The friendship of the Lord means his steadfast love, means he's going to pay the price. That's another thing. When you're driving and you go on the wrong way, every car has limited resources. It will eventually run out of gas, right? And when you're 16 and you're traveling for your parents, you don't really carry cash to replace that gas. So when you've gone 2 hours out of the way and you're out of gas and you stop at a gas station, if you're by yourself, you don't have a way to get back. Because you can't pay for it. This is something the friend does. A friend pays the debt that you incurred by going off the beaten path. And that's exactly what Christ has done. He's paid the debt that we've incurred because we've gone off the path so that we can get back on the path and eventually arrive at our destination. Now, I want to take you back to the very first verse of how he opens this psalm. I gotta stop jumping around here. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He's saying, look, this is where my trust is. This is the one I'm trusting to keep me on the path. And then he goes on, let me not be put to shame, let not my enemies exalt over me. Now the word shame there that's used, the Hebrew word shame, is not quite used the same way that we tend to think of it in the English language. We tend to think of, I don't want to be ashamed, as in I don't want to be embarrassed kind of thing. I don't want to feel a sense of, you know, a weight of guilt on my shoulders for some decision that I've made. What he's saying here is, don't let me be put to shame. If you read in some of the ways that, like NIV, I think, has translated this in other places in the Bible, it says, don't let me be disappointed. And that's a good way of understanding what he's saying is, let me not be disappointed in the fact that I have put my trust in you. That's what he's saying. Let me not be ashamed that you are the one in whom I'm trusting. And then he goes on to say, which is great, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, will be disappointed. But those who don't, those who are wantonly treacherous, those who walk a different path, they will find that the thing they've trusted in will disappoint them, will bring them shame. That's the essence of the prayer that he's saying. And this is the great thing. You know, in the Reformed tradition, after the Reformation, we wanted to champion the doctrines of grace. And one of the ways that we use to describe kind of the way that God saves a person, rescues a person, redeems and restores them, is through the acronym TULIP. Some of you have heard that term. TULIP being, you know, T being totally depravity, that on our own we are, every part of our being has been impacted, affected, infected, you could say, with sin, leaving us, if we are left to ourselves, completely incapable of ever finding the right path. The U being the unconditional election of God, that God elects people not based on any conditions that they must previously meet. The L being the limited atonement, meaning Christ has died effectively for all those whom he has elected to belong to him. The I, the irresistible grace, that God's grace is so powerful, so persuasive, that we will not ever resist it once it's extended out personally to us. And the P is the one I want to hit on. The P is the one that I think people scratch their heads the most about in the whole Reformed tradition. It's the perseverance of the saints. And that's the one we scratch our heads about. Because with all the other ones, we tend to think everything seems to be put on the Lord. Salvation, all is a result of the Lord's work, and I don't have any part to play. And then we have this P. Wait, perseverance. Persevering in what? Persevering in what? Well, persevering in my faith, persevering in the exercise of my faith, in the walk of my faith. And the great thing about this is that what the psalm is telling us by this, let me not be put to shame because I'm trusting in you, is you, as my friend, will not let me stay off the path forever. I might veer off for a time. But you are the reason the P is true, because you are with me. There's a friendship with God that I have. So while I might stray for a while, I might meander through the off streets of Kentucky looking for something that looks interesting, I have a friend who will not let me stay wandering, that he will pay for all the gas I need, the tolls I need to get back traveling the right path. So that as I persevere in my faith and walk the way that God has commanded me and taught me to walk, that I will eventually arrive at the destination, the new heavens and the new earth, the place where I will be in the fully revealed presence of God. And the friendship of God that we have is, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. For he paid the ultimate debt to get us back on that path. And that was by going to the cross and giving up his life. Because that's what we deserved. And he did that not so that we could just have some card to put in our back pocket and say, well, you know, one day I'm going to get beamed up. He did that so that we could walk the path that God has laid out. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you help provide us with psalms like this, meditations and prayers that we can pray for your help, reassuring that you will, in fact, help us to stay on that path, that you have provided your instruction, you have provided your friendship, your compassion, your willingness to pay our debt and to bring us back. Lord, we are grateful that Jesus is that friend of sinners, who has paid the debt to bring us back, that we might walk in faith in you. We ask that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.